So here we are in chapter 3, and we're going to see different heart issues that are going on with Haman and Mordecai. And what we see there in that chapter, based on what we just read, is that Haman is advanced by the king above all the princes of the land. And could you imagine what that did for his ego? That he is like on top now. And Haman and the king, as we had heard, as we were reading through the chapter, had commanded all the king's servants who were within the king's gate to bow down and pay homage to Haman. However, Mordecai refused to bend his knee to a man. Mordecai faced tremendous pressure every day to conform to the culture. Didn't he? Every day. Do you think he was in rebellion based on our teaching in chapter 1, if you remember the scriptures we looked at? Was he in rebellion? No. Would you say he feared man more by his actions, or he feared God more by the stance that he took? He feared God more. He didn't fear man. And that's one of the first heart issues we see in this chapter, is fear of man. You know, imagine the pressure that was on him. Every time he saw Haman, he had to bow down. It was, the king was telling him and everyone else, when Haman walks by, you pay your allegiance to him by bowing down. And everyone was bowing down except for Mordecai. Mm-hmm. He was like, I'm not bowing to a man. So if we remember, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10:28, and it really applies to us today as well. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot destroy the soul. But fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6, we read as well, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What can man do to me? Galatians 1:10 tells us, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So what we see by Mordecai's actions is that he didn't fear man, nor what man can do to him. What an example to us today, when you think about everything that's going on today in our world. By Mordecai's actions, we see that he feared God more. And I can imagine that through his upbringing, hearing God's word, because remember, each generation would read it to the children, to the children, to the children, pass it on. To the next generation, you see that throughout the Old Testament, God would tell, right, his people to do that. And I can only imagine in that moment when this pressure was on him to conform to the culture, that God's word came up in his heart and he said, no, because God has told me, you shall not have any other gods before me. He's a jealous God, right? And that we shouldn't bow to anyone but to him in our heart. The second heart issue we see here playing out in this chapter is pride. Because as you read, Haman is in a rage about something he could not control. He was ticked. He was mad, flaming mad, because Haman wouldn't bow down to him. I would say he had an issue there. Why did he care so much about that? But it was rooted in pride. And I say that because when we look at James 4, verses 1 through 3, I'm going to read it from the New King James Version, and then I'm going to read it from the Amplified Bible. I love it from the Amplified Bible because it just like is like, wow, when you read through it. But the New King James says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So that is like a beautiful biblical description of what happens in the heart when you're getting angry at someone who is not giving you what you think you deserve or you should get. Mm-hmm. And Haman was in a rage just because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. In the Amplified, listen to it in the Amplified. It says, what leads to the unending quarrels and conflicts among you? Do they not come from your hedonistic desires that wage war in your bodily members, fighting for control over you? You are jealous and covet what others have, and your lust goes unfulfilled, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain the object of your envy, so you fight and battle. You do not have because you do not ask it of God. And you ask God for something and do not receive it because you ask with wrong motives, out of selfishness or with an unrighteous agenda, so that when you get what you want, you may spend it on your hedonistic desires. Wow. I love that translation. And what the Amplified does, it takes the Hebrew and the Greek, breaks down the wording so that it expands what is really being said there. And you read that, and it's like, that is a good description, really, of what was happening in this scenario that we just read about in chapter 3 in the book of Esther. What did Haman desire from Mordecai? What was he lusting after? Anyone want to guess?
Homage.
Yeah. Anything else comes to your mind?
His allegiance.
Yeah. Anything else comes to mind?
Submission.
What else? Can you think of anything else? We might say it in these terms. He wanted to one up, right? Mm-hmm. One up him.
Yeah.
And we're going to talk about, you know. Why do you think he wanted that so badly? This is key. Why did he want it so badly? When someone wants someone to bow down before them, what do they really want?
They want to be thought of as God.
They want to be worshipped. He was basically saying, you will worship me one way or another. I'm going to make sure you worship me. Isn't that crazy? But what we don't realize is we can get in the same thing. Mm-hmm. Especially if we're getting angry, upset, or envious, or have selfish motives, or the whole list here. We want to be in control over someone or something. Proverbs 21:24 says, a proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. And we really see this in Haman, right? How he reacted to Mordecai and the extreme stance he took against his people. Just because he wouldn't bow down to him, he wants to write a decree that all of Haman's people would be annihilated. That's pretty demonic. To kill a whole race of people? To want to wipe them out? That's like extreme. But it really was demonic. Why? Because God made a promise to his people that the Messiah would come. And it's just like the devil to try to say no, try to stop his plan. But he can't stop God's plan. He can't stop God's plan. And even right now, he might think he's in control. He might think he has this agenda going forth, but it's not his. It's God's plan that's going forth. It's God's will that's going forth. We're going to look at that in the next class we do. I was trying to squeeze it into this one, but I said, forget it. It'd be too much if I tried to do both, so we'll just focus on the heart. And hopefully, when I get back from our trip, we'll look more at that. We're going to try to incorporate in the next chapter. So who's this Haman anyway? Right? Because we said we look at the five, right? Five W's and the H. So who's Haman? Who is this guy? I mean, I would want to know, who's this guy that he's got this thing with Mordecai and the Jewish people? Where's this coming from? You know, we looked at the scriptures, what the scripture says, but it goes deep. It goes real deep. Haman despised the Israelite people. He was a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Do you remember the whole story of Agag? The Amalekites have been arch enemies of the Jewish people for numerous generations, and still to this day. I love listening to what's happening in the Middle East. Usually at night, I listen to different podcasts on the Middle East and what's going on there. And it's amazing to me that this is still going on today, this back and forth, just back and forth. Hatred for the Jewish people. And when we were there in Israel, you can see it. You can really see it. It was sad. It was like, man, they are hated. It's bad. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau in Genesis 26:12. Who was the brother of Jacob? Remember his twin brother who gave away his birthright? Esau was a brother who despised his birthright, gave it away to Jacob for a bowl of stool, and he deceived his father so he could get his brother's blessing on top of it. So this is like ancient roots of hatred and animosity going on here. God made a promise to Moses in Exodus 17:14-16. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, for he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This has been going on from generation to generation. And Moses built an altar and declared, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And really, that battle that is going on is with God's people. Don't we see it today in our culture? God's people are under attack. So are the Jewish people. Then we read in 1 Samuel 15:2-9. Remember when God gave King Saul a specific assignment through Samuel. You see how this generation, this history thing going on. Samuel had told Saul, who was king at the time, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will. And when God says, I will, he will. He does what he wills, what he says he will. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. They were so corrupt. And God knew they weren't going to repent. You know, you could look at that and say, why did he do that? He knew they were not going to repent and they were going to affect the whole generation. It deals with sin. if we don't repent. It's frightening. Fear of the Lord is a good thing. Mm-hmm. Causes us to depart from evil. But Saul, if you remember that account, and the people spared Agag. Okay, remember, these are descendants. And the best of the sheep, the ox, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So what we see there, because they weren't obedient, and then when he was confronted, the king, Saul, he blamed it on the people. People made me do it. Again, that was fear of man. Feared man more than God. And Samuel said, give me your sword. And if you've read that account, you know he took care of business. But what we see here, the third hard issue that we see is partial obedience. If he would have taken care of and did what God told him to do, this scenario that we just read about in Esther chapter 3 wouldn't have been. Because Haman was a descendant of Agag, the Amalekites, which God had told them, destroy them all, which God had told Moses, I'm going to have war against them from generation to generation. Now, God is sovereign, and he obviously knew that Haman would exist. But here he is behind the scenes setting people in place, Mordecai and Esther, to spare the Jewish people so they couldn't be annihilated. Because God made a promise, I'm going to send the Messiah and nothing is going to stop my plan. So the third hard issue that we really see here is partial obedience, and we all know the results of that because of Adam and Eve, right? To this day, the whole of creation, all of us, are paying the price because of partial obedience. Partial obedience. So now, when King Xerxes took off his signet ring from his hand and he gave it to Haman, who was an enemy of the Jewish people, Haman now had total authority to act in the king's name. Ay, ay, ay. Could you imagine what that did to his head? Because once you have that ring on your finger, whatever you stamp, documents, it's law. And it can't be revoked. And now he gets this ring that gives him total and full authority. And he has an agenda. Destroy God's people. Utterly destroy them. And what's amazing, what we read in that chapter, is Haman slanders God's people. He lies to the king. He said their laws are different. They won't conform to the culture. They're following a different set of laws that comes from this God that they say is. We got to get rid of them because they're standing in the way. And he tells King Xerxes he shouldn't tolerate these people because of that, because their laws were different from the laws of the land. Again, does this sound familiar in our generation? That's why I love the Bible so much. Because we don't have to watch the news. We can get the news report right in the Bible and find out what's really going on behind the scenes, what it's all about. And Haman appeals to the king that a decree be written and that they all would be destroyed. And again, you can think about our culture today, how they're seeking to either destroy or silence us. But we will not be silenced. God always has a people in every generation. It's amazing. He has a people in every single generation. Every generation, there was someone that thought, oh, we could wipe them out. Yeah. Here we are. Here we are. What's amazing was Haman was willing to pay 10,000 talents of silver, which today is equivalent to millions and millions of US dollars, into the hands of those who would carry out this evil plot against God's people. And when I read that, I wondered, what really goes on behind the scenes that we don't know about? Monies that's being exchanged that we don't know about. And Haman called his astrologer friends to cast lots to determine the best day to execute this genocide, which is basically what they were going to do. And they cast lots, which is the way the Babylonians would make decisions, or other leaders would make decisions in ancient times. And depending on how the lot fell was how they followed that decision, whatever they were throwing it out for. And a decree went out to all the providence that on a certain day, which had been chosen by lot, because the lot was thrown to figure out, okay, when's the best time to kill God's people?
Yeah.
To get rid of them all. When's the best time to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women, children, in one day? And as we saw that, once they determined that date, they sent out a letter to all the Jews, and they were bewildered. Where's this coming from? Nothing new under the sun. They were bewildered. What? You what? They're doing what? Seriously? What do we do? We're innocent. We haven't done anything. We've spoke truth. We declare there is a God in heaven. And for that, they want to kill us? They want to annihilate us? They want to get rid of us? Because we're declaring the truth? But you know what's amazing? In God's providence, the dice fell to a day that was 11 months away, which would give them time to act. Would give Mordecai and Esther time to prepare. And it's really a picture of God's judgment, really. When you hear, and you have ears to hear, we should prepare, right? I always think about a couple of pastors that I listen to, and they say, I hope I'm saying it right, prophecy is not to scare us, prophecy is to prepare us. When we read God's prophetic word, it's not to scare us of what's coming down the pike, it's to prepare us so we're ready for what's coming down the pike. The Jews were being prepared. They knew a day was coming, but they had enough time to prepare for that day. A merciful God, right? Really, he's a merciful God, because dice could have rolled where, okay, as soon as it stops rolling, go. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right? But what we see is God is in control. Mm-hmm. Do you remember what that's called? We studied it the first class. What was the main thing we were going to see about God in this book of Esther? Close. Yes. But it begins with a P. I'll give you a hint.
Providence.
His providence to see beforehand. That's what providence means, to see beforehand. So God knew what was going to transpire, you know, just like when that happened with King Saul, when he was supposed to do what he was supposed to do. God already knew he wasn't going to do it, but he already had a plan unfolding generations later. Amazing. Why? Because his time is not like ours. He's a whole different realm than we are. So a whole different realm. So we see God's providence because, think about this, he already set in motion a plan to thwart Haman's wicked intentions long before he acted in hatred against the Jewish people. God had positioned Mordecai at the king's gate. Remember, we read that last class. And he would walk every day by the gate to see how's Esther doing? What's going on in there? But then too, because Haman King Xerxes in chapter 1 responded in a rage also because Vashti didn't come to him, remember when he called her, and he took the advice of his worldly counselors to get rid of her. But we see how God was in that, because through that, Esther came on the scene. And she found grace and favor with the king. But God had a divine purpose for that to play out in that way. So what we see is everything in this world falls under God's providence, even to the rolling of dice. Isn't that amazing? Because we see that in the book of Acts too, that they would do that also to figure out, okay, who's going to be the next apostle? They cast lots. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So again, we see God is providence. He's sovereign. He knows how this story ends. Not only in Esther's life story, but our life story. Even the whole world. He's the God of history. It's his story. It's his story. And we see how it ends in the book of Revelation, right? The scriptures we need to hold on to as we see many similarities happening in our generation. I have them down there on the handout, is Psalm 7, verse 14 through 16. And we really see this in Haman's actions. And we'll see this as we continue to read through the book of Esther. It says, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down on his own crown. And we'll see this in the next few chapters, how every evil and wicked plot Haman had planned, God turned it all around on him and his family. He turned it all around. And as we look and see different things happening in our time, we got to hold on to what God's word says. Because I could still find myself saying, I can't believe you fill in the blanks. I still say it to this day. I can't believe since November. But I keep being reminded, no one's getting away with anything. No one's getting away with anything because of what Psalm 7 says, verse 14 through 16. The wicked plant brings forth iniquity, but it's eventually going to come back on them. And Haman is a good example of that. And we also see that in Galatians, right? 6:9. Whatever we sow to, that's what we're going to reap. So those that are sowing to the flesh are going to reap corruption, death. You've seen that in Proverbs 1. Talks about it too. Same thing. Whatever you're sowing to, you're going to reap a whirlwind. A whirlwind. Proverbs 26:27 says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it rolled back on him. These are comforting scriptures when you feel like, man, they're getting away with murder. No, they're not. Haman thought he was getting away with something here, but no, he wasn't. He wasn't. And Psalm 7, verse 9, this will be the ultimate victory for God's people. It says, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. Man, that's good news. Establish the just. These are prayers we could pray. Scriptures we could hold on to during this time. And scriptures you could teach your children too, that they hold on to them as well. Because only God knows what they're going to face in their generation as they get older. So teach them now while they're young. Do what scripture says in the Old Testament, how they were encouraged to teach your children. When you sit down, when you rise up the doorpost, just every day, everything you do, give them the word, give them the word, give them the word, speak the word to them, how to respond in different situations, how to pray so that they know how to go forward, whatever is coming, in the power and the strength and the admonition of the Lord, that God will carry them through. So we see different heart attitudes, right, from this chapter. Some are pretty heavy. And we see the ancient roots, where they all come from. And when you look at King Xerxes and Haman, I just want to, just on your handout, it just listed 15 things about both of them. Number one, they were wealthy, powerful, and influential. Number two, they were insecure about losing their prestige and position. Number three, they were driven to control others. Number four, they were arrogant and proud. Number five, they were not self-controlled. We saw that with that anger and their rage, that they went just ballistic, basically. Number six, they were influenced by the opinions of others. Number seven, they were protective of their reputation and image. Number eight, they were totally self-centered. Number nine, they were centered on their worlds around themselves. Number 10, they insulated themselves from the plight of others. Number 11, they used their positions to serve themselves. Number 12, they were controlling of others. Number 13, they were impetuous. Number 14, they were emotionally unstable. And number 15, they exalted themselves. Therefore, God had to humble them. The contrast now is Mordecai and Esther. Again, there's 15 things there listed as well. They were poor with no influence, or so they thought. Number two, they had nothing to lose, therefore nothing to fear. I've seen this with Christians in third world countries, that they have such great joy and peace because they don't have anything, but they don't have nothing to lose. So they have nothing to fear. Talked about that a lot, me and Jeff. Number three, they were willing to be under God's control. Number four, they were humble and they were meek. Number five, they were self-controlled. Number six, they were driven by principle. Number seven, they were protective of others. Number eight, they were other-centered. Number nine, they aligned themselves with God's plan. Number 10, they identified with the plight of others. Number 11, they sought their positions to serve others. Number 12, they sought to serve others. Number 13, they were restrained. 14, they were emotionally stable. And number 15, they were willing to humble themselves. And later on, we'll see God exalted them. Both of them. He exalted them. So the questions we need to ask ourselves, I put four questions there for us to reflect on. Are there any specific Haman characteristics in me? And it might be good to highlight those with an honest heart before the Lord. If so, then we need to ask God to give us a heart of repentance in that area of our life. Because we don't want to wind up like Haman did. Number two, what people or situations are you seeking to control? Again, we all have something in our heart that we want to control. What people are they? Or specific situations? Write out who those people are or those specific situations so you can bring them to the Lord and say, Lord, I just give this to you. Because in reality, I can't control anyone. I really can't. And I can't change anyone. So I just gotta lay this down at your feet and surrender that situation or surrender that person to you and trust you to do what I can't. But you can. You're the God of the impossible. Number three, how am I grasping for power? Be specific. This could be huge in a marriage. Could be huge. How am I grasping for power? I want to be right. I want to be in control. I don't want no one telling me what to do. I want it my way. Be specific. It's good to be specific because when you're specific, then there's something you could target to work on. You know what I mean? If you keep it vague or just, you know, it's kind of like this thing, but it's never really identified. You can't deal with it. But when you name it and you own it, it's like, okay, now I could really look to see how can I repent of this thing and put it off completely and put on what will glorify God in the situation. So that's why I have that there, to be specific. Number four, when others don't do things my way, how do I get bent out of shape? Because remember, Haman was ticked off. So was King Xerxes when Vashti said, I'm not coming in there and parading myself around a bunch of drunk men. You crazy? He was mad. Well, how do I get bent out of shape when someone tells me, no, I'm not going to do that? Not now. What is usually my response? And we can respond one of two ways. I think we talked about this in class, there's two kinds of anger, thumos and orge. Thumos is like a volcano exploding and erupting and just the lava pouring out and destroying everything in its pathway with words. Orge is just taking it in here. Not saying nothing, but it's here. And it turns into a root of bitterness, resentment. And then out of the clear blue, one day something happens and now it's like, where'd that come from? You're saying it to yourself, but the people that is in the pathway of that are saying the same thing. What did I do? You don't know? No. I haven't been talking about it. I've been stuffing it. And now I just can't stuff any more in there. It's got to come out. But it's two kinds of anger. What's usually my response? I'm an orge. I tend to stuff. I see hands going up. But that's why it's important. Us orgy people need to talk. We need to talk.
Yes.
Talk it out. And those that explode and just need to like hold it back, shake it. That's the Hebrew word for shut up, shake it. Don't say nothing. Don't say nothing. So there's a homework assignment I'm leaving you with because I'm going to be gone. And this is from Ephesians 4. We're going to have a guest speaker while I'm gone. I'm not even going to tell you who it is, but there's going to be a guest speaker one of the Wednesdays while I'm gone. So you want to make sure you come both Wednesdays because you don't want to miss it because I'm not going to tell you which day it's going to be, which Wednesday. But we're going to have a guest speaker. And while I'm gone, I do want you to work on this homework assignment because it'll help you to work through some of these issues that we just looked at tonight and just allow God to continue to refine us and make us more like Jesus more and more each day. Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 32. This is the Apostle Paul saying to the Christian Gentiles in Rome, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord," in Ephesus, sorry. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk," meaning the unsaved, "in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanliness with greed. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard from him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Therefore, now he's going to give examples of how to do that. Okay, he's telling them, but he's going to give examples now. This is what this looks like. It's very practical. And sometimes we make things too spiritual and we miss the practicality. Because when you look at scripture, it's so practical. It really is. It's not like out here. Children understood what Jesus was saying. So that says something about the scriptures. Well, here it's practical. Look at the contrast. "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry." And in the original translation, it says, "in your anger." It's not saying be angry. It's saying, "in your anger, do not sin," in the original translation. "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." So us orgy people, we got to talk. Don't let the sun go down on our anger, because then we give place to the devil, because he gets a hold of my heart. That root of bitterness, resentment, is dark. It could be demonic. Really, if you think about how you might have responded in a situation that you've wondered, man, is Jesus really living through me? Because that was pretty ugly what just came out of me. You know, so don't let the sun go down on that wrath. If there's an issue, deal with it that day. Yes. Yes. And I'm going to repeat that because that's true. Thumos, people, in your anger, do not sin. You can choose not to sin. A good example of that is, let's say you're fighting with your spouse or your boyfriend and or your boss or your kids, and the phone rings. It's Pastor Jeff. Hi! How are you? Oh, we're good. Everything's okay. All right, see you Sunday. See you Wednesday. Hang up the phone. Where do we leave off at? Right? I mean, that proves we can control our anger. Mm-hmm. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
That God gave us that ability.
Yeah.
So it continues on in verse 28. It says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he might have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's amazing that verse is sandwiched in between two verses that talk about what comes out of our mouth. So our words grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So what you see in those verses is very practical when we read about what we're supposed to put off and put on, but we have to renew our mind with God's word, instead of rehearsing over what the offense might be. Rehearse in your mind, what does God's word say about how I should respond to the situation? So the homework assignment that I'm leaving you with is to go through Ephesians 4, 17 through 32 as a guideline, and then look at, I think I made two columns on this handout here. And it says, simple attitudes I need to put off, and then Christ-like attitudes I need to put on. And God's Holy Spirit helps us. I'm so thankful for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a helper. He helps us. He does. And he also gives us the grace to do what is pleasing to God. It's amazing how he does help us. That's why we need the Holy Spirit, because we can't do it on our own. You know, and even when we do try and we blow it, the Holy Spirit's there to say, okay, you know, you need to repent. You need to go humble yourself and go ask him for forgiveness. Yeah, I know. I know. So thank God for the Holy Spirit. You know, I'm very grateful. So then, once you do that, I want you to look for ways to implement what you have written down here. So write out a specific action plan on how you're going to implement your put-on list. And this is an assignment that we give in counseling when we're counseling people that are just struggling with maybe anger or struggling with bitterness in their heart or unforgiveness or struggling with just exploding all the time or struggling with not talking about things and just letting things build up. This is an assignment we'll give them to do. And it's important to not only just identify, okay, this is where I need to change and this is how I want to become more like Christ, to love my brother or my sister as I love myself, just as much as I love myself, to love them just as much. But I need a plan of action. And that's a lot of times where we get stuck. We don't have a plan of action. We can see it. We can identify it. We can want to change. But if we don't do anything about it, we're not going to change. We'll stay stuck. So as we cooperate with the Lord, he changes us. The Holy Spirit changes us from glory to glory. That's what Paul was saying in Corinthians. He changes us from glory to glory. You can look back, I'm sure each one in this room, and say, I'm not who I was 10 years ago. I'm not who I was 20 years ago. Thank God I'm not. But I'm not where I want to be. I still see I got a way to go. a long way to go, but at least I'm on the pathway. You know, that's the thing we have to look at. At least we're on the pathway, you know. And we won't be like him till we see him. 1 John 3 tells us that. But it also tells us in 1 John, everyone who has this hope in him that we'll be like him when we see him purifies himself as he is pure. So that tells me I got to do something. I'm not just sitting around waiting. Yay, change me. Change me. Would you pray for me? So it's done and I'm changed, but I keep doing the same thing. Yeah, but what are you doing? Are you doing anything? That's why you're stuck. I mean, I could look back at my Christian walk. I was stuck in many areas of my life because I wasn't discipled or taught. What am I supposed to be doing? How does this look? I was told, you need to repent, you need to repent. Yeah, I know I need to repent, but I keep doing the same thing over and over again. What am I supposed to do to change? And it wasn't until I got involved in biblical counseling, learning how to practically put the word into practice in everyday life, change started coming. That's what was lacking, the how-to. The how-to. So that's why here in this class, I want to focus more on the how-tos. Because we want this to be a discipleship church. Because we know that's lacking today. It was lacking when I first got saved. I mean, I genuinely got saved at work in 1984, but I wasn't discipled. So I kept wondering, why do I keep going around the same mountain? And then when I finally went to Jeff's church, when we first got married, they had a discipleship class in that church. And I got plugged in. And boy, I was like, this is what I've been missing. This is what I've been missing. So I share that with you to encourage you, because even though you might have seen some Haman in you, or a little bit of King Xerxes in you, I hope you saw a little bit of Mordecai and Esther too. But this will help us. You know, this little assignment will help you to keep saying, okay, Lord, change me so I could truly be a light. Like they were a light in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the culture they were living in. They were a light. They stood out. So many of God's people were. I think about Daniel as well. They were lights. Well, we're all called to be light in a dark world. And God has sent us the Holy Spirit to help us. And he's given us the grace to be able to live it out. So Lord, I am so grateful tonight that you have not left us as orphans. You really haven't. We're here in this world, but we're not of this world. And you are changing us from glory to glory every single day, so that we could be a light in the midst of the darkness that we're living in right now in our culture. Lord, and we trust that just like you use Esther and Mordecai in their day, Father, use our lives in the same way. God, I pray that, Lord, that our lives would not be wasted here on earth, but that you would use us in a way where people would just know there is a God. He's alive, he's sovereign, he's providential. Everything that you are, Lord, I pray that we would be true witnesses of that in our generation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.